Father again for the opportunities that we've had over these months to study the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the importance of the material that is woven through these bits of revelation over those 40 days. We pray that we might value it as we should. We live in a day where Christendom is always worrying about Ascension Sunday. We're thankful there's no Ascension Sunday for the believer because we are seated and ascended in Christ at the right hand every day, not just on one Sunday a year. And we appreciate that. And it's such a magnificent truth and so different when we look at these passages that tie off these manifestations of Christ before his ascension to those who were there, especially to the 11 disciples. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There are four sections of scripture we could be looking at today, and we're not going to look at them all. I anticipated spending time in Acts 1 when I left a month ago, thinking we'd be back, be able to tag this down to where we wanted to be with it. We talked about James on the Sunday before the 4th, and in that reminder, he was seen of James. And I had just planned to kind of let that slide, and it proved to be a lot more material there. If you have that material, we went through it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Now, I'm not sure what that whole mouthful says there in many ways, because is this by all of the apostles on the Mount of Olivet or the Mount of Olives, when they were gathered by Jesus on the way to Bethany, as he said, O Rebar, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. And so this is what is interesting. We know we have problems with this last little section and this 10th manifestation or appearance of Christ at this point, because it's choppy at the end. There's a diversity of several things. There are different commissions. You know, the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Now, with some interesting things that are different between Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. And they're interestingly different. The same is true with Acts chapter 1. When we see these differing things. But it's important for us to remember, and we started there back early in this series. We are more than 18 messages in, and maybe half that many more from out. And when we looked in Acts chapter 1:3, that became a very, very important verse. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Now, the word passion is the word death, or after his suffering. New American Standard translates it suffering, it's pathos, and it has the idea of suffering by many infallible proofs, many convincing proofs, appearing it to them over a period of 40 days. And I just was reading the New American Standard, was seen by them 40 days. Not every day, not all day, but he saw them over this period. So what we have essentially is a month and a third, a 40-day period. And he was speaking, it says, things concerning the kingdom of God. That part of this introduction in Acts chapter 1, he's talking about the kingdom of God. And the disciples are more worried about the kingdom of the heavens and they are the kingdom of God. How do I know? Because I can read when they ask in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Acts, when they therefore were come together, they ask him saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of kingdom. They cannot get a Jewish kingdom out of their minds. They followed Jesus many 3.5 years, and they anticipated being participants in this kingdom of the heavens and being a part of the kingdom that would be established as a messianic Davidic kingdom. And they're still concerned about it. And we've read through, as we've traveled our way down through these verses, the fact they were discussing who would have the best place in the kingdom, right hand, left hand. The questions that were involved there, they were looking for a Jewish kingdom. They could not understand what was taking place. Yes, there is an offer of the kingdom in Acts 1 and leading on into later in Acts, but they did not understand. What they were about to see happen made it possible to have a role in the kingdom of God that had nothing to do with the Jewish kingdom. And it's so different. And what do I see there? You know where we've been together. You know when we talk, some of the things that I've talked about, it became kind of interesting when I was in Titusville because they've got the bug too. And that is when I talk about the right hand, I've got some lights that are going on in Titusville. They realize that it's that imputed relationship in Christ at the Father's right hand that we have right now. But they couldn't grasp it. When you see the events that are related to Christ's ascension and what happens, it says he is seen as seated where? Ek, out of the right hand. He's seen at the right hand. They did not see it, though it was prophesied, and this relationship at the right hand wasn't taken personally until the Holy Spirit, the promise from the Father, was sent. And when he was sent, he promised them that they would have a role at the right hand, seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Impossible until the Holy Spirit had been sent at Pentecost. And so that role we have there is, and I can't think of a good word to describe it. The word magnificent always comes to my mind when I think of it. The role at the right hand is magnificent, majestic. There are many little terms, but the closer we get to our Lord and our position in him, the greater that role is to us. That right hand idea is so, so key. That is such a significant thing. You don't want to sit at Christ's right hand in the kingdom related to Israel when you understand what we have at the Father's right hand in Christ. There is no comparison. And so what we have right now, we're not looking forward to this coming of the kingdom. We're looking forward to what? It sounds like somebody made a bulletin cover this Sunday. Pulled a bulletin cover out. And what was it? In Christ, I am what I will be. And so God the Father sees me right now at the right hand as he sees me in Christ after the rapture. And I can't grasp it. And I've been studying it for years. And it is so, so important. And so you have this 40 days. Now this little package of 40 days involves events that took place in really three locations. One was the day of resurrection in Jerusalem and around about. That is, you had the young men in Emmaus Road. You had disciples and believers. It was interesting. Somebody pointed out the fact that every manifestation or appearance of Christ between his resurrection and his ascension was to those who were not enemies, to those who were going to be his. He doesn't show himself to enemies. It's kind of interesting. You look at Acts 1. When he comes back in the actual second coming, what will happen? They will see him as he is. And that's a whole different result. And how far do I want to go? This series has got so many fun things in it. I've had to stop all week long. I've just been wallowing in it. I say wallowing in it. There's so much fun truth. This thing of being in the right hand, out of the right hand, and his being there and our being in it. The whole idea of ascension. I did not intend to preach on the ascension like I have several other times. I did a conference in Titusville on the ascension probably 10 years ago. And it's kind of interesting. There are people that still remembered it. So, you know, the weird part of it is I did a series of messages in Titusville, and it's best known, you know what it is? I did a series on lettuce. Out of Hebrews, let us. And they still remember the lettuce. Let us do this, let us do that on it. But there are still some that do get the other part of it that's so key in there. And so Jerusalem, next thing you know, they're up in Galilee. It's spotty in many ways. You know, these guys are out fishing. Let's go fishing. And Peter leads them in the fishing expedition. Here's Christ on the shore. They hardly even recognize him. And there are only seven of those disciples. And they're up in Galilee. And Christ said, I'll meet you in Galilee. Next thing you know, he's in on a hill or a mountain in Galilee. We don't know exactly where it is. And there you have a crowd of 5,000 people that see Jesus and are witnesses to his manifested, resurrected being. And they are there in Galilee. We don't have a lot of points in his message, but they came and they saw him for who he was in Galilee. But then the next thing you know, they're down in Jerusalem again. And that's where we are when we get to Acts chapter 1 and we get into Luke 24. They're down back in Jerusalem. Why? Because he's not going to launch from Galilee. He's going to launch from all of it. He's going to launch from Jerusalem. And so they get to do a little, have a Sabbath day's hike across to the Mount of Olivet on the road to Bethany. And there he departs. And it's interesting, the prepositions are used there that confuse the translators that they have. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand they're back in Jerusalem. It's interesting, I read it today, and I don't know if you realize what I did with it. They come back to the upper room. And when I read the upper room in Acts 1, there's a definite article in front of it. Now, does that mean it's the same upper room that existed when they had the Last Supper? We don't know, but it's definitely articular. It's a specific spot that they seem to have returned to more than once. Don't go to Israel and go to the traditional site of the upper room. It will ruin the whole picture for you on it. I mean, I say that because if you go to Jerusalem and you want to go to see the traditional site of the upper room, when I went, they were constructing it and it was a mess. But in the same building is the traditional tomb of David. Same building, the traditional tomb of David. Which means what? It means that that one building is sacred to the Jews as the tomb of David HaMelech, David the king, and to Christians who look at that as the place of the Last Supper. And, you know, it's more fun just to read scripture and enjoy it and not have to imagine stuff like that. I cannot get that upper room thing out of my head from having been there. It made no sense to me. Still doesn't make sense to me. I just know it took place and that's all I care about. And I remember every month we come to the Lordian table as a reminder. And so he physically appeared. And it's important, he talks about the 11, all of the apostles. He talks about seven. He has specific persons that are mentioned. We pull this right out of 1 Corinthians 15, a lot of it, as we related to it. And this would be technically the 10th appearance after his resurrection. But is it? It could be the 11th. There's a fuzziness as we come to this last little bit of time between Galilee and the ascension. They're in Jerusalem. What happens in that time? How many meals? How many commissions? Why are the commissions that are given distinct from one another. They're here that are a problem. But what we need to be reminded of, the big event, is the ascension. Is the ascension. When he left surface earth and arrived in the place of his being seated at the right hand, the place of his session. And that event, and he didn't go by a direct route to get there. And I'm going to mention it, I trust, this morning maybe, as we relate to the fact, he didn't go straight to heaven. He went the long way. He went beyond the heavens. He went through the heavens because he illustrated to spirit beings that he was really the creator of the universe, a person of the Godhead when he ascended and he went through the heavens. And should make a difference to us. That very fact. Yeah, exclamation point, spirit beings. But when we start thinking about it, it's way, way beyond our comprehension. But it certainly should stimulate some thought when we understand a little bit about it. And so his destination, it's interesting how often we have the description right hand. Now, let's be reminded, and we've been here many times, right hand is a position of special privilege. When the disciples were jockeying, even, you know, the sons of thunder, here they were jockeying. Give me a shot, I'd rather have the right hand than the left hand. Then Mama comes and says, hey, my boys have the right and the left hand. You know, this issue of right hand was a very special, intimate position of privilege. And in an Oriental society, it was very, very important. That intimacy, that closeness. And to realize that we don't have to jockey for that position. We don't have to say, if I do this work and this work and this work, can I be at your right hand for 5 minutes? No. You have it because you're a believer. You don't have, you're in or at the right hand. And we'll be talking a little bit more about it as we move along in these segments. Because I put the notes in your notes where we do have out of and in the right hand. Now, it's interesting, and I went ahead in your notes because this leads us into kind of where we are going. And that is, when he went back to heaven in his ascension, and he left the road between Jerusalem and Bethany and departed. Well, sounds like I'm knocking Israel these today. But, you know, there's a church over there called the Church of the Ascension. There's one thing I am certain of that location is that it is not where he ascended. I mean, you can almost say that if any church is over there, that church is there because they got a deal on the property. And so they call it the Church of the Ascension, the Church of the Beatitudes, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's interesting. It does say, and we do have a picture, and I'm not going to really probably get to it too much today. And that is, it's, in fact, it's funny to read some of these old writers about the ascension and the events, and especially the Luke account. You know, he says, it's on the way to Bethany, right up to the edge of where Bethany would be. And they will say, yeah, when the ascension took place, it was on that road. It could have been seen from Jerusalem with work and may have been seen from Bethany, but it was so well selected that his ascension was only seen by 11 people. And that's kind of interesting when you read what they have to say. I'm not disagreeing with them necessarily. It's just because there's some Greek grammar between Heos and Pros up to the edge of as they relate. Now, let's talk about what happens, his progression in his ascension, to his session. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, if you haven't marked your Bibles here, turn over there and mark, and you need to mark it. There's a good reason for marking this, because I mean, when I found this blessing, I don't have the same interlinear I had back when I did my initial marking. But I made sure I made it very clear in Hebrews 4:14. It says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now you say, well, yeah, that doesn't sound significant. It says our great high priest that is passed through the heavens. It says into in your King James. And it's the word dia, which means pass through, and it's part of the verb. It's not a separate preposition. He passed through the heavens, through number one, through the atmosphere, through number two, the starry spaces, through the edge of the third heaven where God dwells and is manifested, and he went beyond. He went where only God could go when he went through the heavens. Spirit beings don't have access beyond the third heaven. They do by a divine permission to the third heaven. They have access to the second heaven, but it doesn't say a thing about them having access to where God exists, and they don't. And so it's rather interesting, pass through. And I think if you mark it, if you haven't marked it before, you will be reminded of the fact that is your Savior, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He passed through. And I'm not going to be careful here, but he did it for you. He did it so he could prove to other created beings that he was exactly who he said he was. So that's part of the progression he passed through. In Hebrews chapter 7 and 26, it says, for such an high priest became us. I don't like the word became in the AV. It's translated fitting in the New American Standard. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Exalted above the heavens. When Christ ascended, he went beyond all the heavens. I'm too human. I can just imagine him going through and these spirit beings looking and saying, well, where'd he go now? Where is he? I can't perceive him. Because he went beyond where they could perceive him. And we have an high priest. When it says high priest, what's he talking about? He's talking about he's doing that in the realm of his human nature as a human high priest. That should be an encouragement. Ephesians 4:10 tells us that he ascended far above all heavens. I've got to go back there. Let me get there because I need to look at the Greek. That's the problem I have sometimes. I have too many passages. Says, he that descended is the same also as the one who ascended far above all heavens. Now, where I wanted to look, there I was right. Far above all the heavens. There's a definite article in front of the heavens. There was not a heaven that he did not go beyond. You know, it's always interesting. You ever wonder when they talk about the seventh heaven? Or the seven heavens, you know where it comes from? It comes out of Roman theology. It doesn't come out of the Bible. The only place you have a number of heavens is the third heaven. We don't have it listed in Scripture. We know there is a third heaven. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. And so he was beyond all the heavens that he might fill all things in all. Now, that last phrase there is beyond me. That he might fill all things. I think there's some indication that something's going on into the ages of the ages here. Beyond this, in Titusville, I was reminded of a joke, which was interesting because I hadn't heard it for quite a while. What the joke was there's this lady died, a faithful older lady in the church. And when she died, she asked that she be buried with a fork in her hand when she was, put in the casket with a fork in her hand. And so here she's got a fork in her hand. And so finally somebody was very inquisitive. Why would she want the fork? And it was because in potluck, then he says, keep your forks, the best is yet to come. And so keep your forks, so the best is yet to come. And we don't understand how much the best is and is it yet to come. But I thought it was kind of funny to hear that down there because I bet it's been 25 years since I heard that joke. And it was kind of funny just to say, well, we're all have our minds in kind of the same place, don't we? That is, happens to be a very much a southern joke, by the way. But this is Florida. Do you call it Florida South? Yeah, they do say y'all in that matter. Now, it's interesting. We have some other appearances beyond this tent. And we're going to take the time to do that because I see so little emphasis, and I'm not sure how far we're going to go with this. But Christ appeared to three individuals by name. And who were those three individuals? Individual number one was in Acts chapter 7, and his name was Stephen. Oh, what an interesting character study. When Stephen was stoned and he looked and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand. He looks and he sees him standing. It's been kind of interesting following. Always when I'm working on material, I usually have a couple of books I'm reading just to see what people do. And a guy named Henry Sweet, S-W-E-T-E, was a writer right around the end of the, or beginning of the, let's see, he was in 1909, so he's right at the beginning of the 1900s. Englishman, and he was writing on the appearances. And it was interesting what he had, and I'm arguing with him, so I'm going to be in the ongoing argument. You don't know it, but I am. Because he says that Stephen saw a vision. And, which means he saw an apparition. He saw something that wasn't real. And I have a little problem with it, and I've got some more study work I'm going to be doing with it. But he did see Jesus standing. That's one. Next guy, his name was Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. On the Damascus Road, did he see a vision? Well, it was to some, but not to him. It blinded him. It affected him. And you have a list of accounts, and I put my little list in your notes because of the fact that he refers to what he saw on the Damascus Road several times, what he actually saw with his eyes as they were blinded. And so he saw. And about 60 years later, there's this old duffer whose name was John, the apostle. And in the book of Revelation, I went ahead and put five passages in the list. And these are places we are going to go. John saw Jesus. Okay. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to anyway. Revelation 1. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John is speaking. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamus, and Thyatira, Sardis, and the Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke. Interesting. Turn to see a voice. That's a kind of fun description, isn't it? We don't use those terms, do we? Quite. When you hear a voice, you can turn on. But to see the voice? Anyway, we'll be here another day if the Lord tarries. And then being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a gold girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if burning in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And what did he do? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he went comatose. He fainted away. And so these were manifestations of the resurrected one after his ascension. When we get to Paul, we're obviously going to have to stop on his journey after the events in Damascus and his education in the desert. And we'll be talking a little bit about that. And so it's kind of interesting as we relate to these events, the fact that here is a major shift to the Father's right hand. Now let's stop a minute. When Christ was at the Father's right hand before the incarnation, he was in a divine form. He was not in a humanoid form. That came as a result of incarnation. When he took on a human nature, look at the contract that he made with the other persons of the Godhead when he took on a human nature. And that's a pivot point for everything we've been talking about: his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. And that helps us be reminded. And so it's interesting. No saint before the day of Pentecost had a relationship at the right hand until Christ was at the right hand in his ascension and we were imputed to be there. And now it's normal. Now, I don't like to say this, but how many saints understand that? How many believers understand that they have a position at the right hand? Before, nobody could even imagine it. It was outside of the realm of human imagination. And now we have it revealed in Scripture. And if you want some decent meditation, get your reflective thinking on your right hand, on the right hand where you are there. And that is what I call meditation, if we want to call it that. Okay, let's go back to Mark 16. We're not going to get clear through this, but I want to point some things out as we look at this. The structure is a little interesting here because I'm trying to do four things at once and they don't work easily. So I just want to look at the two synoptic gospels. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, we've been here before and it's been hard, I think, for us all to understand. We don't like to be caught in somebody else's sandals. We don't want to be like the disciples, do we sometimes? We don't want the descriptions that are used of the disciples in Mark chapter 16. Bring it back to Mark. In Mark 16, and I want to begin in verse 14. I know we're in a choppy section here. But in 16:14, I just want to show some of these contradictory kinds of things. Can you see these guys all in this picture with halos? You may not. If you look at Roman artwork, they all have halos in it. But look at 16:14. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at food or at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. He confronted them and reproached them for their unwillingness to accept the eyewitness accounts of those who had seen his appearances. So he upbraids them. He gives them a bad time. Why? Because they did not believe, and because their hardness, the hardness of their hearts. They were unwilling to relate to the facts because they were hard-hearted about it. And so he gets together with them. I would just about wish that the first part of that verse wasn't there. And so he then gives them a commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. A little different than Matthew 28. It's interesting what it actually says. And I put it in a translation in your notes. Having been made to go, whoops, sounds like a passive again. You're right, it is a passive. It's a passive just like in Matthew 28. Having been made to go into the world, herald with authority, preach the gospel, aorist imperative, that's your main verb, to all creation. And he says you're going to have, there's going to be faith. There's going to be spirit baptism. He's not clearly giving that in its context. And then there's going to be sign miracles. And it's an interesting passage. We're not going to spend time pursuing it. And then what does it say in our next verses in verse 19? And then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. I have an advantage because of the way I study and the kind of work that I do. I get to preach messages to myself that I can't preach to you because I don't have time. And so I spend time with this. These verbs that talk about his ascension are just overwhelming. They're very, very, very special. And so what happens? He was speaking and he was received up. Interesting, it's a passive voice. Someone received him up into the heaven, and he sat, aorist active indicative. He sat down out of the right hand, ek, out of the right hand. See how important the right hand is that early? You have the right hand there. He sat down out of the right hand, and that's where he was. Let's see, I can make it, I think. I'm going to try to get to through this section, Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. In Luke 24, 44, he is again dealing with Israel and the promises to Israel, and he's using the Old Testament as a basis for instruction. In Luke 24, verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. I'm reviewing, gang, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he here their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise up from among dead ones the third day. And then what does he say in 48? He says, you are witnesses. Verbalist clause. You are witnesses. And so he says, you are witnesses. And then he leads them out. He actually, ek, leads, that's out. Ago is to lead. He leads them out to the edge of Heos, facing Bethany. He's on that road between Jerusalem and Bethany. And he leads them out to that point. And then you have these interesting activities. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He said a good thing about them. He eulogized But he lifted up his hands, and it's interesting, he lifted up his hands at a point in time, and he blessed them continually in a present tense verb. And while he blessed them, he stood apart from them. He withdrew from them. That is, he was ascended. He was gone. There and gone, and they returned to Jerusalem to await the promise of the Father. And so they departed and left at that juncture. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We'll see how far we get. I was wondering if I was going to make this in three messages or two, and maybe four. We will see. We're going to continue in this segment. There's some very important things that we kind of need to understand coming through here, and it's been very much an abused passage. So let me slide around here. I think that stool will help me a little. Except I'm going to put a pillow on it this time. Okay. First Sunday in August. And we do this once a month. Some churches do it more often. I know of a church that does it twice a month. I also know of a group of churches that do it every Sunday. But you know, makes no difference how often it is done. It's the concepts that we are reminded of whenever we partake of the Lord's table. And these concepts are supremely important to us as we relate to these concepts. We have bread, and we always, it seems, and I think the reason we do this is because of the abuses of the Lord's table, and that is, we always go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it tells us exactly what we're dealing with. This is not some transubstantiation or consubstantiation or spiritual presence, he says. This is symbolic of the bread, and then we find it in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread, one loaf, and one body. And I would have just left out, we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. So when we partake of the bread, we are reminded, and this is unleavened bread. I am not going to touch it. I should not be, I've been away from this long enough, but I will let you do the breaking on it, as we're reminded. I don't want to share whatever I had, unless you want a weight loss program. Ask God's blessing as we partake of the bread. Thank you, Father, for the bread. I thank you for its symbolism. Thank you, we are body parts. We're parts of the body of Christ. We're relying upon the hand. And when we partake of that body, we share so much in common. It's like one exact object. And what a blessing it is, you know. May you bless us as we partake of the bread in Christ's name. Amen.
Yep. Complicated this on the people.
You First Corinthians 11 is where this actually is reinstituted, as it were, because Christ taught Paul about this. And it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, that is the bread, and said, take ye, this is broken earth for you, or this is for you, this do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake together? We share together in the benefits of the new covenant. Each part of these elements that we partake of in our communion service are symbols of the greatness of the application of the work of Christ for all believers. When we partake of this cup, we are those who say in agreement, I am sharing the benefits of the new covenant because I'm under the blood of that covenant, and that's a special blessing. After the Lord, after they'd eaten the meal, he took the cup in the same manner after it's up. He said, the cup is a new covenant by my blood. This do as you drink it in remembrance of me. God, we remember the other. Blessed be the time that God, our arch in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of love. And remember, the offering is here. Since we have no issues.